Okay. Oh no, you can read that. You want to hold this? What's that?
Are you reading it together or
am I just reading? Oh, you're just reading. Remain standing as we read the Word of God. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the yeast, but the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother who is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Thanks, Anthony. What a difficult passage. So let's just pray again. Father, we are fully aware that there are certain passages and certain things in the scripture, God, that is really difficult for us to understand and comprehend. And so I pray today, Father, that your spirit would come and help and illuminate this text. Help us to see your heart and what you want for SCAC as a church. And so I thank you for your grace and the mercy that is abundantly flowing to us. God, daily we need it. Daily we need you. And so I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, after many years, I finally decided this past week to go see a dermatologist. And it's kind of crazy because in my family, on my dad's side, there's some skin issue that kind of runs in the family. And so I wanted to get a check out. And while I was there, you know, I was sitting there, and sure enough, the doctor comes in, and he sees these, skin, they call them skin tags. You know what they are? Right? Any of you guys have skin tags? Raise your hand. You know what they are? Yeah, okay, you want to show me some? I'm just kidding. All right, so they're basically just extra soft skin tissue that kind of grows in certain parts of your body. And he looks at that and he says, well, do you want me to get rid of those? And I said, wow, you know, that sounds exciting because I hated these for years, right? They're, you know, extra luggage you don't need, right? So it's like I'm sitting there thinking to myself, well, don't you need, like, surgery? Don't I go into some sort of, like, anesthesia or stuff, whatever, you know? Isn't that painful? He says, no, it's real easy. What he says he does is he takes this can, all right, of chemical freezers, and he sprays over this little skin tag portion of it, and then it freezes, and it feels like a little stingy, and it's kind of uncomfortable. But he says eventually, you know, when you freeze it, it cuts it off from the blood supply, and eventually it turns black, and then it falls off, you know, usually at really inopportune times. And so this kind of a numbness, it's actually fascinating for me. I was like, wow, that really does work, right? And so sure enough, you know, we did it. And you guys are probably sitting here, man, that's way too much information. But I want to just begin with that story because it made me reflect upon the power of what happens when something gets numb. You know, what happens when our a limb gets numb, or when we no longer feel pain or no longer receive life blood, what happens to that? And so this morning, as we continue in this series we've been on in 1 Corinthians, it's called Messy Church. And we come upon this church, and a lot of folks throughout the centuries, we read this book of Paul written to this church in Corinth, and we recognize, man, we got it good, right? Our church is not like that. And this church is messy. This church is messy. And so not only were they dealing with like factions and divisions in the church, not only were people were in different parties accusing each other, who's better, who has more spirituality. But in this morning's reading, we read that there was incest happening within the body of believers. But it's really interesting because as we read and study this, that incest was not really what made Paul angry. What made Paul really angry and disturbed him more was the attitude the church had toward this sin. It says in the scripture that they were proud and boastful, and apparently they did nothing to confront the sin or the sinners. And so that scares me. I was like, how in the world can you just, as a church, stand around and say, okay, you know incest is happening. I'm not talking about sexual immorality. I'm talking about incest, right? Right? And you know, you guys know what that is, and we'll talk about that in a second, but how does that happen? How did the church get to a point where they are okay with that? So somewhere along the way, the church became numb spiritually. And a numb spirituality ultimately leads to death. A numb spirituality ultimately leads to death. And that makes sense. So let's trace this. How did this church get to this point? How did this wonderful church that was talking about in the New Testament, how did they get here? How did they find themselves in this place? And what can they do about it? What was Paul's instruction for them to wake up from this slumber and this indifference? So I want to go through that with you this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. So the first thing that we encounter as we come into this journey, this trying to understand how the church got here, was that, number one, it's that the church was numb to the seriousness of sin. The church was numb to the seriousness of sin. Look at what it says in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Okay, let's just pause there for a second, okay? All right, sleeping around is bad enough. Sleeping around is bad enough, right? Outside of marriage, sleeping around is bad enough. But sleeping with your father's wife, that's incredible. Now, you got to understand how serious this is. First of all, what did Paul say? He says he did not hear it through the church. He says it was actually reported. So what does that mean? That apparently the sin was so well known throughout the city of Corinth and throughout the surrounding area of Greece that it passed from city to city and people were talking about it. It says, you guys hear about that church? A man is sleeping with his father's wife until it finally reached Paul. It was actually reported. And secondly, this incest was so bad, what did Paul say? It even exceeded the practices of the non-believers at Corinth. And if you were here, would Pastor Roy give you the general overview and the background of this city? Man, if you know the city and the highly sexualized culture of ancient Greece, you would be amazed even at that statement. You're doing something even these guys won't do. There was a phrase in ancient Greece that had been quoted many times, that to be a loose kind of woman, to be a loose kind of guy, to be a player, to want someone who sleeps around, you are a Corinthians. They call that. That was actually a word for it. You are Corinthianized or something like that. And it was incredibly powerful that this church, this city, this location was known for that. And yet, there was a line even these unbelievers would not cross. And yet the church crossed it. the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This line was crossed, and it was celebrated. And thirdly, this language describing this incest, it points to this ongoing relationship. It's not a one-time moral failure. It was an ongoing sexual escapade, and it was public. It's not even in the back room. It's not even secret. It's not even in the closet. It was celebrated. It was in the public. Now, this sin was pretty bad, right? It's bad enough. But what was even worse for Paul was their response, the church's response to it. So in verse 2, Paul says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" How does a church become proud of a sin? What caused the church to say, "Hey, yeah, you know, we're the church. We're known for feeding the poor. We're known for after-school program. We're known for, you know, helping the community. Oh, yeah, and we're known for incest. Yeah, that's us. Incest Church of the Nazarene." How does the church get there? And apparently, when we study about this church, the church in Corinth, it was rich both in wealth. They had a lot of wealth, because there were a lot of folks there who made their living out of the trades, and so they were wealthy physically, and also they were spiritually rich with gifts and wisdom. And so here was a church that became full of abundance, and in their abundance, they seemed to have become self-sufficient. They no longer need and depend on God. They no longer keep a short record with Jesus. And so they became self-sufficient. And so they evolved beyond judgment, beyond the rules and regulations. And as we study more about this church, you begin to see that this attitude that, you know, they're not under any law. They're not under any kind of a restriction. All things are lawful. It became their evolution kind of way of thinking of the freedom of spirituality. And so within there, scratching your head, and it says, "How? This sounds kind of far-fetched. How does this happen?" And so I began to do research. Can this happen today, for instance? Can this happen at SCAC? And then I found this survey that was done just last month by the Public Religion Research Institute. And they released this survey. They entitled, "How Race and Religion Shape Millennial Attitudes on Sexuality and Reproductive Health." Okay? That's a pretty long title. But here was one of their conclusions. It was fascinating. And I think I wrote it up there for you here. When evaluating the morality of sexual behaviors, millennials generally do not make black and white judgments, but rather factor circumstances into their reasoning. In fact, across 7 behaviors related to sexuality, there were no issues for which a majority pronounced them morally wrong in general. Millennials, right? That's a generation born around the year 2000, plus or minus 10 years. And this is the incoming generation. These are the adults. And they're beginning to say, "Hey, you know what? Don't make black and white statement when it comes to sexual issues. There's so many circumstances, so many things that factor in." And so the key phrases for them is, there are no black and white judgment, and factor the circumstances into their reasoning. And one author and blogger, he was commentating on this. He concluded like this: "The only thing millennials are black and white on when it comes to matter of sexual immorality is that you aren't allowed to be black and white on sexual morality." Right? Just don't come with this old-fashioned kind of attitude. It's a no-judgment culture, except, of course, if you hold to some old-fashioned way of thinking. So as I read this study, and as I begin to think about our culture and the youth that I work with, I begin to say, yeah, you know what? It is possible for a church to one day get to a point where they would celebrate sexual sin, and they would say, "We are so enlightened. We are so enlightened." And so let's celebrate that. And I can see how that is possible, not only for the church at Corinth, but for the church here at SCAC. Well, then we have to ask the question, what does Paul think about this? Well, look at verse 3. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. And so when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul is very old-fashioned. He's a black and white kind of guy when it comes to this, doesn't he? He says very clearly, together as a church, deal with sin decisively. Deal with sin decisively. Did you hear what Paul bluntly declares? He says, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. And so if you're going to do decisive, you're going to deal with sin decisively, it's going to require judgment. But remember, let us not run around starting to say, okay, I'm going to judge everybody, right? But this judgment is given where? In the name of the Lord Jesus. That's got to be a clear phrase for us here, right? That's what governs our judgment. Like, who cares? Who cares what I think? Who cares what anyone else says? Who cares whatever standard I'm trying to put on you, right? It doesn't really matter. What matters is what Jesus says and what his word says to you and to me. You know, I work with students long enough, and I can tell you there is all sorts of excuses, circumstances why they don't do certain things. Man, they are incredibly creative when it comes to these excuses. And so it doesn't really matter. You can have all the excuses in the world. It doesn't nullify the words and the standards and the calling that Christ have for you and for his church to be pure and holy. And so decisive action against sin require a decisive submission to the head of the church who is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying when it comes to this. So let's move on. See, now not only was the church numb to how serious sin was, the church at Corinth was also numb to the pervasive power of sin. In verses 6 to 8, Paul starts by saying, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Now, in the ancient world, right? In the ancient world, I had to do a lot of research on this one because I didn't quite know how they get yeast back in the ancient world. They can't just go to, you know, Winco or Safeway and buy Fleischmann yeast and throw it in their bread. They don't have access to that, and they don't have that form of yeast. And so what they did was, you know, when they did make their first batch of dough, they take a little portion of that dough, and they leave it outside, and they leave it, on the side there, and that little portion begins to ferment. It begins to go rotten, right? And it begins to kind of grow bacteria and stuff like that. And so the next week, when they make a new batch of dough, they take that little portion and they just knead it right into that new batch. It's just bacterial goodness, right? Just go right on in there. And in that fermented portion is what gives it the yeast for the bread to rise and give it its lightness. And they call that fermentation process, that's what they call leaven. And they said you only really need a little bit of it to impact the whole batch. And so you can see how the imagery and the metaphor is very much like sin. Sin is very much like leaven. It starts small, right? Telling a lie here, taking a look there, stealing something small, nobody's looking. You know, just a little thing here. But sin and its desires begins to grow. And like zombies, it wants to eat and eat and eat people's brains, and they're never satisfied. And the problem with our church and with churches in general is that no one wants to see this leaven, this small sin. We look at that sin and say, they're just young people. You know, young people do that. Oh, they just have issue. He needs to work it out through, you know. He'll be fine. No big deal. Stop making mountains out of molehills. Stop calling out sin in people. And so no one looks for them. And because no one looks for them, and no one talks about it, and no one brings it up, no one confronts, and no one deals with it, we pretend really well that it doesn't exist. Sin doesn't exist. And we come here and we're like, yeah, you know, we're all good people, right? There's no sin here. There's no sin in SCAC. Over time, when we do this enough, we become blind. We become numb to its power and its pervasive influence. And so Paul comes and he says, this is not what the church was created for. This is not what God wanted for his bride, the living body of Christ. And in verse 7, Paul says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's he talking about? In the Jewish calendar, once a year, they celebrate this thing called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it serves not only as a yearly reminder of religious purposes, but it's also actually was a health provision. It was a health provision. Because if you think about it, in the ancient days, week after week, you have this fermented dough growing in your house. Right? It gets over your clothes, and it gets over your children. It gets over, you know, the kids playing with it, and then you just putting it everywhere, right? And so there's a real danger of infection. And so once a year, God says, you know what? Purge your house. Clean everything. For 1 week, just eat unleavened bread. Just eat just plain, boring, flat bread. You know, just go at it. In that case, in so doing, they purge their house of that infection, and then they start over again the following week. And again, this imagery is so powerful when it comes to sin. Paul tells the church, stop playing around with sin. Get rid of this incestuous man. Purge your house and return to the purity that Christ died to give you and me. Be the people and the church that Jesus died to produce, a church pure and undefiled. He says, do not live lives infected by sin, but live lives in sincerity and truth. And that word sincerity is really cool in the Greek. It says, it means it's to be tested by the light of the sun. Isn't that pretty? That word is to be tested. Live your life so that it is tested by the light of the sun. And that word truth means to be in keeping with the design and the purposes of God. And so what does that mean for us? For the church, if we are to wake up from the pervasive power of sin, this church, must take sin seriously. Must take sin seriously by living together in transparency and accountability. And I know that word transparency, that word accountability, is so hard. Transparency means giving another person permission to look for sin in any layer of my life. Do you live that way? Do you give people permission to look into your life and to call out sin that is happening in you? Accountability is the invitation for another person to help nip sin in the bud and turn us back to the design and purposes of God. So that's the church. You know, what would a church look like? What if the church looked like if we lived together in transparency and accountability? What if there were no barriers between you and me? And no sense of pretension and no mask? How freeing would it be if I invite you into my life to call out sin in me? And to help me turn back to God, and I do the same for you. Man, you know, we relate with each other with so much fear, so much insecurity, so much bravado. Does anyone really know us when we come here on Sunday? So even in a room this big, we isolate. And when we isolate, we become numb to the power and the pervasiveness of sin. So this leads us to a third way, the third way that the Corinthian church was numb. It says that the church was numb to those who persisted in sin. Verse 9 to 13, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. You know, I love how Pastor Roy, he gives me these really cool passages to preach on. Right? He goes on vacation and says, hey, Tom, why don't you talk about incest? The words are really hard. They're really harsh, aren't they? I mean, this gets me uncomfortable because, you know, kick this incestuous man out of the church. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Don't even eat with people like him. Expel the wicked person. How do you do that? How do I go up to you and say, you know what? No, you're out, bro. You got to go, right? How do we do that? How can anyone do that? I mean, like, what happened? Aren't we supposed to be a church full of grace and mercy? What happened to love and kindness? And I mean, if we kick out sin, who would be left in the church? And how can we win people over if we kick them out of our family? No doubt. For the Corinthian church, part of this thinking, part of this difficulty in dealing with this incestuous situation was because they didn't want to hurt. They may not want to hurt them. They may not want to cut off something, part of their family. And so it's easier to ignore them and just simply get along and keep going. I mean, there's no room in this grace and mercy and love culture for its drastic judgments and punishments. But Paul's harsh response, it tells us two things. And I just want to make sure we understand this. Number one, Paul is not talking about those believers who are struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin. We all do. He's not talking about that. He specifically points out those who claim to be followers of Christ yet continue to live like Jesus has never existed. These are the people who wanted their cake and baked the cake and they want to eat it too, so to speak. They want best of both worlds. I want to be a believer. At the same time, I want to do what I want to do. And Paul says there's no room for fake Christians. There's no room for fake Christians. And secondly, for many of us, when we think of grace and mercy and love and kindness, it means that we got to try our best to accept the sinner and his sin. You know, we often say this phrase, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. And so it's this idea that, you know, we need to continue to just kind of love on them, have them around us so we can influence them. But here, I think Paul shows us another dimension of love and mercy. See, for the believer who continues to indulge in sin, grace and mercy must take the form of judgment for the specific purpose of rescuing them and redeeming that person. Do you see that? Sometimes loving someone means I gotta let them go so that they might experience the heartbreak, the pain, and the tragedies outside of the family of God in order that they might turn back and serve him again. And that's love. Isn't that love? Because if you tell me you love me and let me do whatever I want, you don't really love me. You are my empowerment. You are my weakness. That's not love. Sometimes love requires that we let people go, that we kick them out. And so what does that mean for the challenge for us, for this church, and for all churches in history, is that we must be willing to confront and compel one another for the purpose of salvation. We must learn to confront and compel one another for the purpose of salvation. See, we cannot sit around and ignore a persistent sinner. We can't just sit around and pretend that sin doesn't exist. We must do our part to turn a brother or a sister back to the heart of God. And sometimes that requires removing them from fellowship, removing them from the family of God. You know what? I know how difficult it is to confront someone about a questionable act. I know how difficult it is to talk to someone and then they're no longer your friend. I know what it feels like to be hated and to be said, tongue, you did this, you said this. Can't believe you did this to me. It's full of risk. It's a lot of pain. It plays upon my deepest fears and my insecurities. But this is the call for us as a body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We hold out the light of life. And this is the call of love. Man, let us not love in that superficial way and says, yeah, I love you. Whatever you do is fine. You will never treat your children like that, right, parents? So how do we treat each other like that? You know, I don't know about you guys, but this passage scares me. This whole week I'm studying this. This passage scares me. Because if it can happen to the Corinthian church with all of its wealth and spiritual richness, what makes me think that it won't happen here at SCAC? If we refuse to take sin seriously, if we underestimate and ignore the power, the pervasive power of sin in our midst, if we choose to ignore those who are sinning in our fellowship, in our small group, if we refuse to call them out, we refuse to confront them, then like the Corinthian church, we too will grow numb. And our witness will grow dim. And like so many churches before us, we will fade away. If you go to Corinth right now in Greece, and you try to look up the church of Corinth, it's not there. Thousands and thousands of church die and pass away. What makes us think that we will last? And so this week as I wrestle through this passage, I wonder what kind, you know, if God was to write us a letter and put it in the Bible, what kind of issues would he write to us about? You know, I wonder what he would say about our after-school program and our TG efforts and what does he think about our mission work in China and our partnership with World Vision? I wonder what he thinks about our youth program and that awesome youth pastor that runs it, you know? I wonder what hidden and secret things he would be alarmed by. I wonder how we would gather together as a church and read that letter and how defensive we would be. How open would we be to hear what God has to say? Then I realize, you know, God, Jesus, he really likes to write letters to churches. In fact, in the book of Revelation, he writes to 7 churches. And for 5 of those churches, the main message Jesus had for them was this simple command: repent. Repent. See, if we are to avoid a numb spirituality leading to a dead faith, if we desire to deal with sin decisively, to live together in transparency and accountability, learn to confront and compel one another for the purposes of salvation and grace, then we must be a church that repents. We must be a church that repents. And I'm not talking about this once in a while emotional at the retreat when kids on Saturday night said, Jesus, I just love you. Right? I'm not talking about once a year emotional response. I am talking about the all of us together on our knees crying out to God kind of repentance. And that has to happen daily for us. What if repentance was the one thing that SCAC is most known for in Seattle? Not our after-school program, not our partnership with Dearborn, and not all the stuff we do in our community, but some people are like, oh yeah, you go to SCAC? I heard that church repents a lot. So cool. Wouldn't that be cool? And that just means that everybody would be like, that church, man, y'all be sinning way too much. Y'all just need to stop sinning. And you know, and not repent so often. I thought to myself, man, I want to be that church. I want to be that church that repents. See, no matter how big or small we become, no matter the highs and lows that we face, no matter the success or the failures along the way, may we be a church that always repents. That help each other to come to a place of repentance. Brothers and sisters, there is no hope for us apart from a repenting heart. There is no hope for you and for me to not grow numb and eventually die of our lack of faith and walk away from church and walk away from this fellowship we have with Christ. There's no hope unless daily we come before God and says, God, I'm sorry. I don't know what to do. May we never get to a place where we do not need God and say we can do this on our own. I'm scared. I'm scared for my generation, and I'm scared for the next generation. Because unless we know and we can fall on our face before the living God and says, God, I need you more than I need life itself. And I do not know how we're going to make it. And that's what this passage is telling me. I'm a leader of a church. I want this church to last. But churches don't last. And I don't want us to go out this way. May God help us as we become a church that repents. Let's pray together. You know, as the worship team plays, and I just want to invite you to stay at your seat. And you know, if there's something between you and God, if there is this sin, let's call it what it is. If there is something that is holding you back, and you know that you have to deal with it, even if it's somebody in this room that you're angry with, that you hold a grudge, that has hurt you in the past, even if I have hurt you in the past, just invite you to take this time to speak it to the Lord, confess it, say, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. This is my sin. Say it to him. Speak it to him. And at the end of that prayer, receive the blood of Christ that was shed for you. That I am forgiven. That I am free. May we be a church that repents.